Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the great deliverance which thou hast wrought for us in dying for us on the cross, and for the great deliverance which thou hast wrought in us by joining us to Christ in the power of his resurrection. Bless the truth to each heart in this hour. Bring conviction to any who have not been born again, and growth to all who have become thy children in Christ, through whom to thee be all praise and glory in his name and for his sake. Amen. We're studying in the book of Revelation, and in the 14th chapter, I read the paragraph beginning with verse 9 through verse 13. And another, a third messenger, followed them, saying with a great voice, If any man worshipeth the wild beast and his image, and receiveth the mark upon his forehead or upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of God's fury, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his wrath. And he shall be tortured with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy messengers, and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises unto ages of ages, and they have no rest, day and night, who worship the wild beast and his image. And if any one receiveth the mark of his name, here is the endurance of the saints, they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice out of heaven saying, Write, happy are the dead who are dying in the Lord from now on. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow with them. We come now to the third messenger. Here he announces the doom of those who shall worship the Antichrist and his image, receiving the mark on forehead or hand. First, it is said that they are to drink of the wine of God's fury, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his wrath. There's an interesting description in the writings of one of Europe's foremost liberals, which will throw some light on this. Thomas Mann, noted German writer, exiled because he would not bow to a dictatorship, saw Europe's greatest danger in the late 1930s to be that of mass drunkenness. As a result of this intoxication, Mann wrote, Virtue sets aside her shield, the mind drops its scepter, the indestructible union of beings makes death more distant, and their eternal youth gives beauty and felicity to the world. This describes the Dionysiac fervor, of which collective drunkenness is a humiliating parody. The youth that marches in step, singing the watchwords and popular tunes, experiences a purely selfish and sterile enjoyment. The end of the march is of little importance. Mass drunkenness, which relieves the individual of responsibility, is an end in itself. The ideology which it exalts, such as the state, or socialism, or the greatness of the country, are not essential to it. They are only pretexts. The one aim is drunkenness. One must get rid of his own self, his own thoughts, or more precisely, of morality and reason in general. Thus, Thomas Mann. Now this describes, of course, the mass drunkenness under fascist dictatorship, and also that under Soviet dictatorship. But if we analyze this closely and under the light that falls from the Word of God, we note that one of the world's foremost thinkers sees that great sections of humanity are drunk. How else could nations act as they were acting? And yet he does not know that the wine with which they are drunken comes from Satan. Now our passage announces that there is to be another drunkenness, far worse, that is to come upon men because they have not been willing to go God's way. The mass hysteria, or drunkenness of our day, which permitted mobs to give themselves to such men as Hitler, Stalin, and Mussolini, will head up in that mass drunkenness which will bow to the image of the Antichrist and accept a brand upon the forehead or hand as a sign of subservience to him. To all such, God himself will give another wine to drink. There are two judgments, one in this world and one in the world to come. The first is the tribulation wrath which is about to be poured out in its fullness. We remember that God has said in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, I will not give my glory to another. When the nations, intoxicated with Satan's brew, turn away from the one true God and ascribe worth to the Antichrist, the anger of God, which has been patiently restrained through these centuries of his grace, is poured out upon the world, well deserving all that comes upon it. The passage that follows easily disposes of the common statement that all the hell we will ever get is here in this world. That could be said in a restricted sense of the one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ bore our eternal punishment upon the cross, and we shall never bear it. Therefore, all that there is of sorrow, trouble, and pain for us, we receive in this world. But let us not forget that none of these things that fall upon the believer ever comes from the cup of God's wrath. In his love he may chastise, but he will never forsake. It is literally correct, then, to say of the believer that he has no hell in this world, nor in the world to come. It is just as correct, therefore, to say of the unbeliever that he has no heaven in this world, nor in the world to come, and that as believers truly know a foretaste of heaven while yet living on earth, so the unbeliever knows a foretaste of eternal punishment here, and the full consciousness of it hereafter. Now, as we are about to consider the doctrine of eternal punishment rather fully, I wish to present a paragraph or two from one of my teachers, Dr. R. A. Torrey. I sat in class as a boy of 18 and heard Dr. Torrey lecture on the future destiny of unbelievers. I never could forget it. He said, "In conclusion, two things are certain. First, the more closely men walk with God, and the more devoted they become to his service, the more likely they are to believe this doctrine. Many men tell us that they love their fellow men too much to believe this doctrine. But the men who show their love in more practical ways than sentimental protestations about it, the men who show their love for their fellow men as Jesus Christ showed his by laying down their lives for them, they believe it, even as Jesus Christ himself believed it. Second, men who accept a loose doctrine regarding the ultimate penalty of sin, restorationism or universalism or annihilationism, lose their power for God. They may be very clever at argument and zealous in proselytizing, but they are poor at soul saving. They are seldom found beseeching men to be reconciled to God. They are more likely to be found trying to upset the faith of those already won by the efforts of others than winning men who have no faith at all. If you really believe in the doctrine of the endless, conscious torment of the impenitent, and the doctrine really gets hold of you, you will work as you have never worked before for the salvation of the lost. If you in any wise abate this doctrine, it will abate your zeal. Our passage here in the 14th of Revelation now gives some of the details of the eternal torment of the condemned. The first is that they shall be tortured with fire and brimstone. We're not going to avoid any of the questions that are raised by unbelievers or by those who seek to deny the doctrine of eternal punishment. Such questions will arise frequently in the remainder of the apocalypse, and we shall attempt to meet them fairly and completely. First, then, we ask ourselves, is the fire spoken of in this and similar passages literal fire? We answer, first of all, that the expression is a common one, especially throughout the New Testament. For it must never be forgotten that the doctrine of eternal punishment may be said to be a doctrine that is peculiar to the personal teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciple who was closest to him during his earthly ministry. As we approach the word fire, we must consider it as we would any other word used by the Lord Jesus. We would say that the word is literal or it is symbolic. Is there anything that would tend to teach that it is literal fire? We have the parable of the wheat and the tares, in which the Lord gives certain teaching under symbols, and then interprets these symbols. The wheat represents the children of kingdom. The tares represents the children of the wicked one. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. The gathering of the wheat into the barn is the gathering of the righteous into the kingdom. But the gathering of the tares to be burned in the fire is the gathering out of offensive things and iniquitous persons to be cast into the furnace of fire. Realize the importance of this. Every symbol in Jesus' parable is given a meaning by him except the symbol fire. But fire in the parable is also fire in the interpretation. We're forced to conclude that the fire is literal fire, or else, under the well-known law of biblical interpretation, that it is so much more terrible than literal fire, that there is no word in human language to explain it, and that, therefore, the Lord has given to our little human minds the nearest thing to the explanation of a divine fact that our human minds can take in. Immediately there arises another question. Fire on earth consumes. Would not this fire consume its victims, and thus end the consciousness of their torment? In other words, must we not look upon the moment of being cast into the lake of fire as a moment of annihilation? The Word of God will not permit that interpretation for a moment. He who raises the bodies of the believers so that they may be like unto the body of his glory, by the power that he has to subdue all things unto himself, will most certainly give to the unsaved the body that he desires. We shall see this more clearly when we come to passages which speak of the second death and discuss the nature of that death. Another objection is raised by some that may best be met here. Our passage says that the torment of the beast worshippers shall take place in the presence of holy messengers and the Lamb. Some find a moral difficulty in this. They know that there have been monsters in human form who permitted torture. They cite the chambers of the Inquisition. We admit immediately that such tormentors are fiends. Then, says the objector, why is not your God a fiend, who would torment people in much worse torment and forever? The answer lies in the nature of sin and in the nature of God. The Creator has chosen, in his infinite wisdom, to give eternal existence to all of his creatures. He is absolutely holy, with a holiness that not only manifests itself in a positive delight in righteousness, but in a positive and unchanging hatred of sin. Now the creatures that make up the human race have rebelled against God, falling into sin, which God hates with perfect hatred. His loving kindness caused him to come into the world in Jesus Christ and accomplish a redemption which reconciled to him all who will turn away from sin and receive the pardon offered by his grace on the ground of the blood shed by the Lord Jesus Christ in dying on the cross. He now invites men to be reconciled to him, if they will come, if you will come, and receive the pardon which he offers to them, to you. He will give to you eternal life with himself. But if such men, if you, refuse to accept that gift of his grace, then you must remain in your lost condition, eternally deserving, eternally provoking, and eternally receiving the holy wrath of God. We must realize that the wrath of God is greater toward the smallest infraction that could go by the name of sin than is our wrath toward the greatest villainy that could come from a dictator who would bomb cities, destroy civil and religious liberties, and plunge nations into warfare. When we have this view of the holiness of God, we will begin to understand why God must punish the sinner who remains in his sin. There is a startling contrast between the two kinds of physical death mentioned in the Bible. Compare, if ye die in your sins, with they which are fallen asleep in Christ. In those two sentences you have the difference between the death of an unbeliever and the death of a believer, dying in sin, falling asleep in Christ. Now we should not be surprised at the announcement that the eternal punishment is carried out by holy messengers of God. They speed to do his bidding, whatever it may be, and with the perfect comprehension of his holiness, before which the noblest of their ranks must cover their faces and their feet. That the presence of God should be somehow manifested in the place of punishment will add an impressiveness that could not be obtained otherwise. And this is not a new thought. David cried out, though I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Perhaps indelibly stamped upon the minds of all the lost will be the presence of the Redeemer. This goes to show us how the issues of eternity are settled in this life. Let not any man think that he will repent after death. Not only is there no opportunity for such repentance, even dimly taught in the Scripture, but the contrary is definitely taught. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. A great illustration of this is seen in the actions of Judas. He was in the most intimate personal contact with the Lord Jesus during the 3 years of his earthly ministry. He saw Christ moved with compassion, saw his love for souls continually pouring itself out in the abandon of love that was manifest throughout the life of our Lord. And yet Judas was unmoved. He saw no beauty in Christ after all that he had witnessed in him. And at the end, caring only for gain, dominated by self, he was ready to sell the Lord for the price of a slave. So it is with all men who reject Christ. And that formidable bent away from righteousness and God is eternally fixed with the end of this human existence. His heart hates holiness. His heart hates God. This is the paramount reason why eternal punishment is a divine necessity. Another writer has attempted to get around the truth by explaining away the eternity of the phrase forever and ever. In the Greek it is literally, eis tous aionon ton aionon, unto ages of ages. Although in a dozen other passages the articles occur, and it is literally unto the ages of the ages. Now it's conceivable that after ages of ages, a period of punishment might come to an end. And were this the only passage where the phrase were to be found, we would not be permitted such absolute certainty as we have from the study of the rest of the book. 12 times in the book of Revelation we find this phrase. 8 times it refers to the duration of the reign and the glory of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 times it refers to the duration and punishment of the devil and his beastly incarnations. The other instance is the one we are studying, referring most certainly to human beings who have refused to follow God, but who have followed Satan and accepted his leadership. There can be no doubt of the fact that the phrase is the strongest possible for the expression of the idea of having no end. One commentator has well said, it is a picture not merely of years tumbling upon years, but of ages tumbling upon ages in endless succession. It is never in a single instance used of a limited period. Nothing could more plainly or graphically picture absolute endlessness. One last objection must be met here. There have been those who claimed that this passage could not speak of eternal punishment, since there was a reference to day and night. We've only to turn back through the Apocalypse, however, to find that this is a common figure for the word unceasingly. The 4 living creatures before the throne of God rested not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. It is even more striking in the original language, as the entire clause is repeated letter for letter, describing the restlessness of the living creatures to worship, and the restlessness of the wicked in torment. It speaks of an intense activity of torment, best described perhaps in the words of Isaiah, For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. The followers of God know these facts in advance, and this is why the Holy Spirit can say to them, Here is the endurance of the saints, they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The earthly torment may be painful and the earthly fires not, but they can last only as long as the thread of physical life. Endure, therefore, in the faithful obedience to the commandments of God and the faith that is our Lord's. For though the weeping may endure for a night, joy cometh in the morning. And now, in our text, another voice comes out of heaven. We are not told whether it's the voice of a messenger or the voice of the Lord himself. John hears the order to write and obeys. Happy are the dead who are dying in the Lord from now on. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow with them. This is true of all believers in all ages in one sense. but it is especially true of those who die at this moment in the tribulation for their faith in the Lord and their obedience to His word. We must not forget that our Savior said that this tribulation would be more terrible than any the earth has ever seen, and more terrible than earth would ever see again. Cease has said of this, "It may look like calamity, but in comparison with the miseries of a life of faith under such a hellish despot, it is a blessedness. Death to a good man at any time is a greater blessing than a disaster. And when a life of truth and honor becomes so great a sorrow as at this time, it is a blessedness to have it ended. The implication is that from this point on, till death itself is vanquished, there is no more peace or comfort for a good man on earth, and therefore that no better thing can happen to him than to die. When there is no more peace for us but in death, why should we wish to live? When all hope for earth has faded out, why should we desire to remain in it? When to open our mouths for Christ, or to bow the knee or speak a prayer to the God who made us, exposes to indignity and torture, why not welcome death, and account it good fortune to have the chance for such a release? Rest, rest. What would not those dupes of Antichrist finally give for rest, but what they can never have, they that die in the Lord get through death? There are two words for work used in the next clause. They rest from their labors, and their works follow with them. They rest from the toils, the wearinesses, the hardships of life, but not from their activity. This passage has generally been taken to mean that the reward of their labors would go with them into heaven, and that there they would find a recompense for the toils of life as they entered into heavenly rest. From this there has grown up the idea, widely spread and in many circles, that heaven will be a place of idleness. Such ideas are certainly not in harmony with the Word of God. There is rest from the weariness of work, but there will be the joy of continuing activity without the accompanying fatigue that we now know. Heaven will be a place of great growth, development, increase in knowledge and service. And our God, we pray Thee that Thou shalt bless that which has gone forth today and use it to Thy glory in the hearts of those who listen. And to Thee be all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.